Good morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you now, and on behalf of those who will hear your word, I pray that we all, beginning with me, will be changed here in the coming hour. May the truth and the amazing promise and power that comes with Hebrews 13, verse 8, change our lives forever, I pray. It's in Jesus' name that I lift up this prayer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, friends, I'm going to do something very different today, but it's my prayer that it will come right into the very center and core of your heart. You see, I want to read for you the one verse that could, in fact, change your life. You see, we're going to look at one verse that brings perhaps the most important attribute of Almighty God and Jesus the Christ to the forefront of our worship today. And then in looking at this verse, I'm going to use some tools that exemplify the verse and exemplify the victory that the verse points to. You see, it's Hebrews 13, verse 8 that tells us, and I quote Almighty God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen and amen. That's the whole verse. You see, we are promised that our God, Jesus the Christ, does not change. Now, if you've been with us, you know that in Hebrews 13, as we begin to prepare to close this letter that was sent to many, if not all, of the Hebrew believers in a letter that was distributed like a sermon, I want you to think about this. The promise was, the exhortation was, that Jesus, our Lord, never changes. He was the same yesterday, that's in the past. Today, that's the present. And forever, that's the future. Now, understanding that, I want to zoom out and I want to share with you today another one of those 30,000-foot perspectives. My prayer is that this message, this truth, this promise and power of Hebrews 13:8 will be caught more than taught. Next week, I'll come back and we'll look at it more theologically. Today, I hope and pray to sweep you up in the promise and the power of this verse by sharing with you a very biblical perspective on Jesus in the yesterday framework, Jesus in the today framework, and Jesus in the forever, and ultimately Jesus in the celebrating posture that every Christian can and should take, that when we know that we know that we know, that the Jesus of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of today, the Jesus of tomorrow, the Jesus of forevermore never changes. That it will help you and me to not only see and trust him more and more from the Word of God, but get to know him in a more intimate way thanks to the Spirit of God, and that we'll get to be a greater representation of him as his family, as the people of God. I will show you now in this next hour the beauty and the power and the majesty of Jesus from the oldest of the Old Testament, from the right here in today perspective that's as fresh as literally 2 days ago. And I'll let Jesus himself speak to you from the forever posture as he literally speaks to churches like he's doing right here through Hebrews. And then I'll close by reminding all of us of how it is and why it is that we get to celebrate this truth. We don't just depend on this power and promise. We celebrate this promise and power that we have in the unchangeable Christ who is our King. I pray that this next hour will bless you in a way that will be with you and something that you'll share with others, that will be like the ripples that go on and on and on and on, all to the glory of God. Amen. Watch this. Be blessed and celebrate the fact that our King never changes. Amen and amen.
me just read for you the first two verses of Leviticus 23, because in here you'll find a framework for all that follows. And then we'll walk through these celebrations. It's God's word that says, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open up to the third book in the Bible, it's Leviticus, and come with me to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It's God's word that says, the Lord spoke, time out. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke. Just want to give you some context, this is why we're here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. In this chapter, and I encourage you to read it through after we're done, what you'll find, five times it says, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Six times you'll hear that these gatherings, they are appointed. These are God-appointed gatherings. Eight times you'll hear that they are holy, 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 holy convocations. You think we ought to lighten up and just kind of chill out and throw some cultural parties with all kinds of attractions? Or do you think maybe God wants us to gather in the context of holy gatherings for his glory and by his grace? These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship him, to celebrate him as his people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Listen to what one theologian said in this regard. Quote, the convocations were called holy because they were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service. They were not family or community potlucks with a bit of religion thrown into the mix. They were celebratory remembrances of their God. Celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate, to dedicate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord. Don't miss this. The quote continues, yes, worship was an assignment for God's people to obey. Get that? Worship was an assignment for God's people to obey, even as it is for us as his church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 will bring this into a scriptural echo. Here God's word says we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglect coming together. Friends, this is God's design. It was his design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and his love. You see, friends, these festivals, I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally, let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling his people together, and he's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate. Celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here, what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. Short and sweet, praise God. If you're familiar with what happened with the Israelites, this is the Passover feast that celebrates the fact that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and said to Pharaoh, you will let my people go. And on the last plague, the one that was going to take the life of the firstborn, the Lord said that if you will take a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and demonstrate your faith and obedience and put it over the mantle of your door, I will spare, I will save each firstborn that obeys. And those who disobey will die, period. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. It also talks to the fact that we've got to be very nimble and quick and ready to obey, and we don't have time to let the yeast rise. And these types of breads, they were built cooked on a grill. We didn't have time in the desert to build ovens, so we needed to remember what God did as he pulled us out. You see, the Passover was the salvation opportunity. We could be saved. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. And he told Moses, when you get to the promised land and you see that I did fulfill my promise, there's evidence. This is the feast of evidence. You take the first fruits each year that come from that fertile ground that I gave you, and you bring it back to me, and you sacrifice there, and we'll celebrate there. And notice, this is why it was so important last week that we looked carefully at the sacrifices. In God's way of celebrating, sacrifice is in the celebration. These are brought together. We celebrate the sacrifice of what God has done as we remember his grace and his mercy. And it's in that remembering that we're actually growing stronger. So you've got both going on at the same time. Now notice, I've got orange and green and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the Festival of Trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over, it's time to come worship. Everybody come on in, it's time to worship. Harvest season is over, we're transitioning, and we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to celebrate that he has done the harvest, and now we come together, and that's the purpose. This is also known amongst the Jews as their New Year celebration. If you have a Jewish friend that talks about Rosh Hashanah, that's the celebration of the Festival of Trumpets. This is where the workers were told to come into the temple. It's time to worship. When you come next to the atonement celebration, this is the festival or the Feast of Redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here, because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says: on the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself — some of your translations will say if you will not conflict yourself, but what it means is if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now, that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate, but he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves, more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. This is the celebration we're talking about. So yeah, I'm inviting you to the celebration. If you will not do it my way, I will cut you off and then I will destroy you. Now listen, I don't enjoy telling you that, but you need to know. People need to know. God doesn't haggle. He doesn't give up the editor's pen to anybody. And he's worth following and submitting to. And he's eternally serious. Eternally serious. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us, to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one is the tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert, that you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. In fact, let me just come back to the Feast of Atonement. This one is somewhat unique in a number of ways. It's the only festival that happens on one day instead of extended. It's a festival of sacrifice that happens for all the people. Only the high priest could do it. It happened in the Holy of Holies instead of out in the open. It involved a scapegoat, two goats. One goat was killed and died and paid the price as the sacrifice. The other goat, the scapegoat, had the high priest lay his hands on that goat and ceremonially and symbolically take all the sins of all the people and place them on that goat. And then that goat was cast out, taking the sins of the people away where it would perish. This is the festivals. But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian. And pray for an awakening that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread. It's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular piece of the festivals. I have with me three pieces of unleavened bread, the matzah, if you will. Let me tell you, even today and back in Jesus's day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah, and they would be put into a pouch called a tosh. And each one would be separated by a small pocket. Okay? Check this out and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside, and he would take the middle loaf, and he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh. But this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen. And then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time somebody today, typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzah bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzah bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, "Take this and eat of it. This is my body." 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover. This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. the exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, this happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb. The hidden piece that would be saved for later, that was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb. The perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan, and he has power, and he has purpose, and we're his people, and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is. It started. But we have a low quantity, and frankly, a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know, just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again. And this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be. To tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on. The trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now. Come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done. It's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This Festival of Atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, you're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again. And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, yes, Lord. And when we come to that last festival, theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again. And in his reign, he will provide all things for all of his true children. And that will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so. Because we can, and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days.
So, the manifesto is sort of what we should be like as a Christian and as like part of the church family. So, we have one faith, which is in one Savior who died for our sins and rose again and is still alive today. And then we have one family. So once we have become a Christian, we believe we have this faith, we are part of the church family. And then we have one focus, which is to go on mission and tell people about our Savior. And so, and with that, Acts 1:8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness locally, regionally, and globally. And so we have one question. Okay. So we have one question, which is simply, what do you want? One offer, which is to come and see. And then one promise, which is truth and love. And so we have 12 of the truth and love distinctives, and I'll explain the first six and the last six. So, one, we are responding to grace. So, God has given us grace so that we can be saved, although we were dead in our sins. So, we are responding to that because it was a gift from Him. And then we are repenting of our sins. So, we will repent and cry to God that we can have a new relationship and that we can be forgiven so that we can have a healthy relationship after. And then we are trusting the Bible. So the Bible is God's word that He gives us that we can use, that has everything we need. So we're trusting that it is true and that we can use it for anything that we might have a question or something to know about. And then we are obeying God's word. With that, we obey what is in the Bible because that is the truth that God tells us to obey so we know that we're doing the right thing. If we are obeying it, we are doing what God wants us to do. So we are growing in Christ. So as we have a relationship, we're growing. So we're reading the Bible and we're praying and having a healthy relationship and not just, we got baptized and now we're like the perfect person. We just need to stop there. And then we are living Spirit-led. So the Spirit is leading us. So it's not just us kind of doing whatever we want. So we are praying for guidance. So as we are walking with Christ, we are praying for guidance as we go and share with other people and as we try to live like Christ. And then following by faith. So we are following with faith and not like, so faith is believing without seeing. So we're following with that and not and not just kind of following whatever we want. It's like we're following by our faith. And then 5. Dying to self, we have been renewed, and we are dying to our old self and our old ways, and we're not forsaken. And then we are carrying our cross. So we are carrying our cross daily because Christ died for us, so now we are carrying our own cross to show that we are loving God and serving Him, and not Him having to carry our cross for us. So being the church is we are being part of the church, and we're not just kind of pretending to be like just go to church, you know, listen to the sermon, and then leave. We are being the church, and we are going to come, and we are going to serve and praise, and we're going to also help and like disciple with other things too. And then we're loving one another. So we're truly loving one another. So we are going to love, and we're truly loving. So we're not just going to go up and say, "Hey, it's really good to see you," and then go home and just be like, "Oh my gosh, I really had to talk to that person. It was so terrible because I really do not love them." So it's true love, and we are loving and not being hateful. We're going and loving and kind of putting our time into them and showing them that we love them. So.
So the first one is equipping the saints and implying supernatural unity. Then we have ministering as ambassadors and discerning matters shrewdly. And then we have worshiping God vertically and experiencing Him horizontally.
P.
Proclaiming the gospel no matter what, fishing for men.
Yeah.
And we have making disciples warriors and winning spiritual warfare. And then we have loving our King and serving His kingdom. And for the last one, so after we've done all this, we are, so to the end, like, we're continually doing this, and so we are also, in all of it, we are loving our King and serving His kingdom as going on, doing what He wants us to do, going and telling others about Christ.
I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. Remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe Him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I'll also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. It's never too late. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. And because this is the singular message of Scripture, it is, again, Hebrews, it's the exaltation of Christ and the exhortation of the church to live and to love like him. And remember, you may never lead a tour to or through the Himalayas. But if you claim Christ, you're supposed to give a tour to heaven. And you need to remember the gospel. You need to be able to consider the fullness of the fundamentals, to know the foundations, to understand the framework of human history, to speak to the facts. And listen, there's no evolution. We weren't tadpoles. We start with creation, then we had corruption, then Christ came, then he birthed the church, and he's coming home to close this thing down. And between now and then, you're going to be in a fight from the children of Satan fighting against you to come to Christ, to then once you become a Christian, the children of Satan and the flesh and the world trying to fight to hold you back from living for Christ. If in fact you truly have come to the faith, then you'll be the family of God. You'll have a love that goes up, a love that comes in, and a love that goes out. As you truly love and serve in a Christ-like way and create a culture that is the family of God's culture. And you'll tell the world, listen, this is forever. We're going from here to either heaven or hell. It's a little anticlimactic, but it's the truth. You'll remember, you'll consider, and then you'll imitate. I leave you with this.
Come on, man.
Can you imagine a more beautiful setting? So we're way out in the lake. But here's the beautiful thing. Whether we're that close to the shore or on the other side, it's always for the glory of God that we come out in the water. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
those of you that are here and those that will later watch and see this as a recording, just know that this is a celebration that is a true declaration to the glory of God, the grace of God, and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have, we have, those on the shore have, and those that are watching with love in your heart have this great honor and privilege, Jordan, to be here where you now want to let the world know who Jesus is to you and who you are to Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you in your own words to answer this question. Why are we here, Jordan? Why are you here right now?
I'm here to let everyone know, a public declaration that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, does this baptism make you a Christian?
No.
So you're here because you're a Christian?
Yes.
Now, did you have any sense of confusion along the way, or has this been an easy road all the way to this place of declaration?
Before it was confusing, but now that I know the truth, which is Jesus Christ, shared through our family here, I know what I'm doing this for.
Amen.
Amen.
What's his name?
Jesus.
His name is Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Jordan, as a part of your celebration, we have this incredible honor. And now some of those who love you, that have been a part of your journey, those that now are a part of your family, Amen. And those of us that have seen what God has been doing in you and through you, are going to celebrate by now baptizing you, our brother.
Amen.
We're going to immerse you in the water, and in so doing, symbolize you going into the tomb with Jesus. And symbolically, when you come out, it's like Jesus walking out of the tomb.
Amen.
And we're going to celebrate that.
Amen.
As now we get to baptize you, our brother, Amen. Our brother.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
I believe the gospel!
Amen!
Amen!
Amen. Wow. Amen. Wow.
God bless you for following your faith.
Esther said amen.
Esther's up there.
Amen!
Wow.
It's all you know.
Well, as if that weren't enough, and as special as that is, Jordan, you need to get right over here real close. There's been a few times when in our Bridge family, we've been present when God has called an entire family to himself, and that's the case here today. We're going to get to see not just a man of God and a loving husband, but a brother in Christ baptize his sister in Christ, who is also his lovely bride. Here is a testimony to the glory of God as he has swept through and grabbed up by his grace an entire family. And we, as a Bridge family, have been given this added blessing of adding this family into our family. And this family has accepted us as family into their family. And now we celebrate not just the grace of God, but the koinonia, the supernatural unity that comes alongside a sister who says, I now understand who I am in Christ and what Jesus the Christ has done for me. And so now with your freshly baptized, fully believing brother in the Lord and husband in your heart, let us ask you, Sierra, for all of your friends and family, those here and those that may watch at another time, why are you here? What does this moment mean to you?
To me, it's a realization of the good news, which is that I was a sinner and Christ came into my life and saved me and changed my life for his glory.
Amen. Amen. So you're not here. You're not doing this for your glory?
No.
Amen.
No.
This is not some religious ritual. You're not just going into the water to take the next step in a church?
No. No. This is all God's doing, and I'm just grateful that he's given me the understanding of what it is and what it means to be baptized.
Amen. Amen. to have been captured by grace, to surrender to victory, and now know the celebration that it is to say, I too am going to go into the tomb symbolically. And I too am going to rise out of the water the way Jesus the Christ came storming out of that tomb. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, Sierra, with your loving husband and our brother on your side, family that loves you and has been a part of your journey, family that is there celebrating already with you, and those that know and love you that will watch later, just know this. It is our incredible joy to be a part of your celebration and your declaration. And we too can attest to, we see, if you said, hey, I want to go get baptized, if we didn't see Jesus in you, the answer would be wait. Wait till you're ready to worship. But we've seen your heart of worship. We've seen your surrendering to victory. We've seen your passionate pursuit of his glory, not yours. And that's why we can come and say, it is our honor and privilege, our sister, to baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, it doesn't get any better than
Amen.
This.
Amen.
Amen. How beautiful.
Amen.
Do you ever think you could be this cold and this happy at the same time?
Ten thousand years, bright shine.